Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2008. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. And now, here's the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Great Father, Almighty God, your counsel indeed does stand forever. You've spoken the heavens and earth into existence through your word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to worship you now in his name. The Lord is in his holy temple, and so let all the earth keep silence before him. We bow our heads and hearts, looking to you as our only salvation. We come to you in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Holidays can be divided up into three general categories. The first would be holy days, where we get the name holiday, ecclesiastical holidays. In these, the church remembers and commemorates the life, death, resurrection, and continuing work of Jesus Christ in them. Christmas, Easter, Ascension, and Pentecost. Then we have what we might call civil holidays, like the 4th of July. And third, we have certain cultural holidays and customs, like Father's Day, which is today. With civil and cultural holidays, we don't celebrate them in the church, but we do live here in this society, and so we may take note of them. Fathers, as you are honored and thanked in your homes today, live with gratitude before your Father in heaven, from whom all fatherhood derives its name, as Paul tells us in Ephesians. You have the privilege of embodying a pale reflection of his fatherliness. You should receive this gift with gratitude, staggering under the weight of it as you do. For those of you who are not fathers and are honoring your fathers today in various ways, this is one of the reasons why your thanks and honor are so important. Thank the fathers in your life for the burdens they carry that God has objectively assigned to them, not the burdens they look like they are carrying. This is because one of the tasks a father has is to make it look a lot easier than it actually is. I'm not talking about hypocrisy here, but rather the sacrifice of taking up the burden for others. As we do this, we delight in how God made the world. Let us remember our duty to confess our sins. Scripture says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me." Let's pray and confess our sins together. God of grace and tender mercies, we confess our sins now, asking for full and complete forgiveness. We do not ask for this through any merit of our own, but rather because you are the God who delights to forgive in accordance with your own tender mercies. We cast ourselves upon you now, knowing that you have made complete provision for us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. We particularly confess this morning the sin of not being able to understand or read your government of the world with regard to sin and judgment. We humble ourselves, asking for forgiveness as well as instruction. And so, Father, we confess individual sins to you now and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus. And amen.
Amen.
Scripture tells us in Isaiah, "Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit." Through the grace of God alone, Israel will blossom and bud and will fill the earth with her fruit. God is not determined to establish his holiness directly from heaven, but rather indirectly through forgiven sinners. You have confessed your sin, and so it delights God to authorize his ministers to declare a word of comfort. I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Amos chapter 4. These are the words of God. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountains of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. The Lord God hath sworn by his holiness, that lo, the day shall come upon you, that he shall take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. And ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, as saith the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, at Gilgal multiply transgression, and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Yet ye have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And also I have withholden the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with the blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, and the palmer worm devoured them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains, and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, and maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we confess that there is no ignorance as dark as what we think we know. We pray that your Spirit would banish any ignorance of this sort this morning, and that we would let go of it gladly and without a fight. Teach us from your word, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. As we work our way through the book of Amos, we've come to the second of three pointed words, three pointed oracles from the prophet, which are found in chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, respectively. We've come to the second of these three in chapter 4. The first words of chapter 3 are, hear the word that the Lord hath spoken against you. So chapter 3 begins with the exhortation, hear the word. This second chapter begins the same way, hear this word, ye kine of Bashan. And then chapter 5 begins, hear ye the word which I take up against you. So chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, Amos comes to Israel and says, hear the word of the Lord. God's judgments are not designed by him as surprise attacks. God's judgments are not surprise attacks. Surprise does result. Those who fall under judgment are surprised, but they're not surprised because there has been no warning. What God does in this regard, remember that we've already seen in Amos that God doesn't do anything of this nature to Israel unless he speaks it through his servants, the prophets. So the prophets give fair warning, give fair warning, give fair warning. And the people of God, the covenant people of God who have fallen into sin and toward whom judgment is coming, are saying, yes, all right, I've heard it before. I heard that in Sunday school. I learned that in catechism class. Or as Isaiah tauntingly put their response into his own words, line on line, precept upon precept. ABC, ABC, ABC. Yes, I know. I've been catechized. I know all this stuff. And so people become complacent in their sin. And they rationalize in their sin. They go into a deep fog. And when the judgment of God dispels the fog, surprise results. But the surprise is not a justified surprise. What God does in this regard, he always explains consistently beforehand, and he's laid out the principles of this in his word, and he has sent his word out into all the earth. So the surprise that results is the result of a moral stupidity and blindness. It's not an intellectual stupidity and blindness. It has nothing whatever to do with IQ or education or anything like that. It has to do with a moral, an immoral and tenacious grasping of sin. Now, in this chapter, Amos continues to hammer away at the twin themes of this book: opulent violence, and its necessary connection to false worship. It's very interesting. Throughout the book of Amos, Amos keeps hammering away at those who live in luxury at the expense of others. That's the violence. The opulence, the ostentatious display is one part of it. The oppression of the poor is the other. So there are twin halves there. This doesn't mean that all wealth is necessarily connected to such violence, but it does mean that a particular kind of wealth is connected to that. And that kind of opulent violence is connected throughout the book of Amos to false worship. We've already noted that Amos loves to use the number 7. The number 7 is woven throughout the entire book. This passage is no exception to this. Here it comes in a 2+5 structure, a 2+5 structure, followed by a capstone conclusion, followed by a very short epilogue that sums up the whole, that summarizes Amos's conclusion. The first two units are fierce condemnations. The first is of Israel's rich cow women, right? In the King James, where it says, "Ye kine of Bashan," that's cattle. And he's talking to the women here. The first of Israel's rich cow women, verses 1 through 3. And the second denunciation is of Israel's false worship in verses 4 and 5. So he begins with two denunciations right out of the blocks. Then Amos comes at them with 5 examples of Yahweh's foreshadowed judgments, each one of which Israel assiduously ignored. So God sent them 5 foreshadowings. He sent them 5 instances, 5 examples of judgment in microcosm. He sent them this judgment in microcosm, this judgment in microcosm, this one in microcosm. But with each one, they refused to turn back to the Lord. Now we can see that Amos is counting up to 5 here, because he concludes each one of these 5 with the same phrase: "Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." So I did this, you've not returned unto me. I did this, and you didn't return unto me. I did this, and you didn't return unto me, and so forth. God spoke to them through famine in verse 6. He spoke to them through drought in verses 7 and 8. He spoke to them through crop failure in verse 9. He spoke to them through pestilence and war in verse 10. And he spoke to them through natural disaster, earthquakes, that sort of thing, in verse 11. So this is two denunciations and then 5 examples of foreshadowed warnings that they ignored. And then he comes to the conclusion, "Prepare to meet thy God," in verse 12. And then Amos delivers a prophetic hymn to the sovereignty of the God that they must prepare to meet, in verse 13. So that's the setup of this chapter: 2 denunciations, 5 examples of ignored warnings, and then Amos summing it all up, saying, "Israel, you need to get ready for the last chapter. You've ignored the foreshadowed warning in chapter 3. You ignored the foreshadowed warning in chapter 5. You ignored the foreshadowed warning in chapter 11, and so on. But you need to get ready now for the last chapter of this book. Prepare to meet your God." And the God that you must prepare to meet is the one who wrote the book. He's the author of the book. You're not going to be able to wrest control of this novel, of this book, from his hands. That's not possible. So let's return and consider some of these things in more detail. Let's consider the cows of Bashan. Those who don't give a rip about the poor, and who oppress the needy, and who call out to their husbands for more drinks — that's what we have here in verse 1, which say to their masters, "Bring and let us drink." They're calling for pink champagne on ice, because they are all, as one of your prophets has said, prisoners of their own device. They are sarcastically taunted here by the prophet. Right? They are sarcastically taunted by the prophet. He calls them cows. Cows of Bashan. Now, he's speaking here of aristocratic women. He's speaking here of very wealthy women. And he's speaking here of women who don't care where their luxuries come from. Bashan was a very rich pasture land in the northern kingdom of Israel. And the word Bashan is even connected to the word for fatness. In other words, it was a very rich place for pasturing cattle. And so Amos is saying, you rich women are just like that. You're like fat cattle feeding off the luxury of the land, and you don't care. This striking image of these cows is meant to refer to the luxury that they were abusing the poor in order to maintain. It also has the connotation, I think very clearly, of voluptuousness and sensuality, much as we might, and Amos's opinion of that voluptuousness and sensuality, he calls them cows, as we might speak today in a similar tone about the great mammals of Hollywood and their impressive udder implants. I can't believe you, so you're thinking to yourself that he's speaking that way in the pulpit. Well, the thing that's a problem is that we sanitize the Word of God. Amos comes straight up the middle and says, look at your problem. Look at what you're doing. God swears by his own holiness here. And this brings us into the next section. God swears by his own holiness. In verse 2, the Lord God hath sworn by his own sanctity, by his own holiness, that the days are coming upon you when they're going to be taken off by fish hooks. Now, John Calvin argues here in his commentary on this that when the Lord swears by his own holiness, he is swearing by his temple. And John Calvin argues for this, I think, very persuasively. When God swears by his own holiness, he is swearing by his temple. And God says, by my temple, you're going to be hauled off. You're going to be taken away with fish hooks. These women are going to be hauled away through breaches in Samaria's walls. Now, just to remind you, by the time of the New Testament, Samaria is a region. So Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman in the region of Samaria. In this period of time, Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. So Samaria is a walled city. It's a capital city. And Amos is saying that city is going to go down, and you women are going to be hauled off like fish on fish hooks. In verse 2, one of the practices of the Assyrians, which would be the nation that conquers Israel in fulfillment of Amos's prophecy, when the Assyrians came in, one of their practices was to hook lines of captives together by means of a hook through the cheek. So what they would do, the Assyrians were very cruel people, and when they were marching captives off, they would line them up and run a hook through the cheek and run to the next person and run a hook through the cheek. And Amos's word came true. These people were hauled off like fish, a string of fish, hauled through the walls of the city of Samaria. God is swearing that this judgment would fall upon them, and he is swearing this by his own temple. The fact that he's doing this highlights the importance of the next point that follows. The false worship of Israel was the central problem. Worship connects to everything. If you're not worshiping God rightly, you're not doing anything rightly. And if you're worshiping God wrongly, everything is going to be out of joint. So the first denunciation is of these rich cattle women of Samaria who are going to fall under judgment. Because they don't care where the wealth comes from. They don't care. They just urge their husbands to bring me more, bring me more, bring me more. So God has set his name in Jerusalem. God set his name in Jerusalem. And I reminded you last week that Jeroboam, when he broke off from Rehoboam in the south, one of the first things he did is he established false centers of worship at Bethel and at Dan, worship of the golden calves, because he knew that if Israelites, members of his new nation, continued to go down to Jerusalem in order to worship, that would create a greater unity between north and south than he wanted, because he simply wanted to be the master of those in the north. So God, but the problem with this is in the law, God set his name in Jerusalem. He said that the temple was to be established there. This means that to establish other centers of worship after God did this were rebellious in principle. Before God settled his name in Jerusalem, you have, for example, Samuel, who is serving the Lord at Shiloh, Solomon, and there were times when God received worship on the high places before everything was quite set in order. But here, there was a rebellion against the temple in Jerusalem that had already been established, and idolatrous worship set up at Bethel and Dan. Here, Amos mentions another place where false worship was offered, and that was at Gilgal. So, It doesn't matter. Once you've established a false center of worship, it doesn't matter how particular you are to follow the details of the law in the wrong place. What the Israelites did in the north, at Bethel and Dan, at Gilgal, is they apparently, according to Amos here, they were very strict to follow the particulars of the law of Moses. They brought sacrifices every morning, like the law said. Notice what Amos says here. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. And bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. Now, Amos begins this by saying, come and transgress. Come and sin. And then everything he lists after that point is something that the law requires. He says, they brought sacrifices every morning. The law says to do that in Leviticus 9:17. They rendered tithes every third year, just like the law said to do, Deuteronomy 14. They offered thanksgiving sacrifices with leaven, just like the law said to do, Leviticus 7. They announced their free will offerings, like the law said to do, in Leviticus 7 and Leviticus 22. So they are very fussy about doing just what the law says to do. But the problem was they weren't doing it where God had set his name. God said, do this, do this, do this, do this. And they said, yes, we will, yes, we will, yes, we will, yes, we will. But they were doing it at Gilgal. They were doing it at Bethel. They were doing it at Dan in the context of the worship of these golden calves. And you can't correct for that after the fact. If you're in the wrong place, if the whole context is wrong, you can't correct for it by being fussy and particular about the details, the rightness of the details in what you were doing. The sailor seeks to defend himself. He works very, very hard, and the Bible says to work hard. He obeys orders from the ship's mate, what the Bible says to do. He always seeks the best interests of the crew's mission, which the Bible says to do, and no one delivers a snappier salute than he does. And he could extend that list indefinitely. Yes, Amos might reply, but please recall that your ship is a pirate ship. Right? The context affects everything. The fact that it's a pirate ship cannot be corrected for by scrubbing the decks. You can't fix it by having a clean pirate ship. You can't fix it by having a very efficient pirate ship. Amos doesn't, you know, he says, look, bear with me here. It's a pirate ship, right? Bear with me. Bethel and Dan are centers of worship where God is worshipped through a golden calf, which he prohibits in his law, and you can't decorate it after the fact with a bunch of extra things. Another example, the groom doesn't understand why we won't come to the ceremony. All the right words are in the vows. Sickness, health, richer, poorer, better, worse. What's the problem? The problem is that he's trying to marry another groom. You can't correct that problem with a detailed order of service that is appropriate. Getting the details right while in the wrong place just compounds the wickedness. And this is why Amos says, come to Bethel and transgress. Come to Gilgal, he adds, and multiply transgressions. One of the things I noticed this many years ago, that fundamentalists on the one hand and theological liberals on the other are like the sons in the vineyard. One son says he will go and doesn't go, and the other son says he won't go, and yet he goes. You can get a fundamentalist guy who wouldn't be caught dead reciting the Apostles' Creed as we did this morning. It's just popish superstition for this fundamentalist. You don't stand up and recite the Apostles' Creed. But he believes every word in it, three times or more. You know, he believes everything about it. He would go to the stake for every word in the Apostles' Creed. He thinks all of it. He believes it in just the same way that the people who developed the Apostles' Creed in the first century believe it. And yet you've got other churches where they recite the creed, they'll say the creed, and they're very particular about liturgy and order and banners and all sorts of details, and they care very much about the colors of the church matching with the ecclesiastical church year. The problem is they don't believe in the deity of Christ. They don't believe in his death on the cross for our sins. They don't believe he rose from the dead. They don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe any of that stuff. So they're saying, they're the son who says, I will go, and doesn't go. Another says, no, I'm not going to go, and I'm not going to say a creed while I do, right? And yet, he believes everything in it. He goes. This is an example. What happens is many times theological liberals focus on all the details, all the little details, because that's all they have. They don't have anything else. And so what are you going to do with the law of Moses? Why are you fussily following the law of Moses while you're engaged in worshiping a golden calf. So Amos says, come to Bethel and transgress. And Amos is speaking very sarcastically here. Go ahead, follow the law. Notate it, put Bible references after everything. Yeah, in fact, I can help you supply these Bible references. Everything you're doing, there's a verse. You've got a verse for everything you're doing, and I've got a verse that condemns everything you're doing. The law of God says, look, no pirate ships. In the message last week, we noted that America's wealth is under judgment. Not because it is wealth. There's nothing wrong with wealth, and being wealthy doesn't mean necessarily that you took it from someone else at all. Now, there is such a thing as thievery in the world. Someone can have wealth because he took it from someone else. But just because you have wealth, contra the leftist assumptions that it just merely having wealth means that you stole it from someone, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. But neither does the Bible teach the opposite, that just because you have wealth, it necessarily means that you didn't steal it from someone. Those two approaches are far too simplistic. We noted last week that America's wealth is under judgment not because it is wealth, but rather because we have lined it up with, we have associated it with, all the evils that Amos condemned in Israel in Amos chapter 3. Everything that Israel was doing with regard to her wealth, we are doing with regard to ours. One of those things, I mentioned six things last week, but one of those things is something I want to develop further because it is very much emphasized in this chapter. One of those six things was a refusal to hear when God speaks, a refusal to listen when God speaks to a people. When God speaks through the course of historical events, we want to turn away and pretend to be deaf. This point is pounded on by Amos in this chapter. God says that he has done this thing, and yet a nation in need of repentance has not returned to him. Amos says five times, I did this, and yet you have not returned to me. I did this, and yet you have not returned to me. I did this, and yet you have not returned to me. So what do modern American Christians say is meant by famine, drought, crop failure, pestilence and war, and natural disasters? We say it means nothing to us. Now, those who are Reformed, those who are Calvinistic, those who believe that God sovereignly superintends everything, they say it does mean something to God, but God hasn't told anybody what it means. Right? And there's no way that we can interpret the course of history. We have no authority to say this means that. And this is trotted out as humility. It's trotted out as, we can't say. We don't have a prophet. We don't have revelation. We have no apostles today with us. So, when something big happens, whether it's Katrina slamming into New Orleans, or whether it's what's happening in the Midwest right now, Iowa is devastated by floods, some just horrendous things are happening in various parts of our nation. If a Christian stands up and says, this is because of our sins, that Christian will be shouted down largely by other Christians. You don't know. You're not a prophet. You don't have a word from God. You can't pretend to have pried into the secret decrees. So we say, as a matter of principle, it means nothing. And in defense of this position, we point to whacked out prophets who assign trivial meanings to historical events. Katrina happened because I got bad service in a restaurant in New Orleans once. Right? So, and that'll teach them to never let that happen again. That kind of self-absorbed, narcissistic approach that wants to assume that God is governing the world in a way to cater to his own private whims or hobby horses is, of course, outlandish. And there are people that do that. And because people do that, we react against it and say, we're going to take the humble position and we're not going to assign any meaning at all to judgments in history. And so we ignore the explicit teaching of Scripture, which is given to us for this reason, and we ignore the long history of the church on this, and we fall into the trap of either saying nothing whatever about it, or we assign trivial meanings to it, because we haven't really thought the problem through carefully. For the curious, our particular crisis of faith in this regard in America goes back to the war between the states. Up to the war between the states, in our culture, among our people, North and South, understanding God's providential superintendence of the world and understanding judgments as from His hand and things that we could interpret and read and apply correctly was commonplace. It was commonplace among our people. It was commonplace North and South. And when the war between the states broke out, both sides entered into it, exhibited this mentality with enthusiasm, assuming very dogmatically that they knew what this crisis meant, what this war meant. And of course, for various reasons, the orthodoxy of the North was eroding, and the orthodoxy of the South was stalwart but went down in flames. And everybody, afterwards, everybody was saying, "We don't have a clue. We can't read history at all. We were so wrong about what this event meant. And what we were confidently saying would happen, and God would vindicate, and God would show, and God would demonstrate. We were so rattled by our ham-handed application of this truth that we just walked away from it. We said, we're not going to try to talk about this at all again." But that's a problem. It is a problem to misassign the meaning of judgments. It's a problem to misassign the meaning of history. But it's also a problem to say that God is silent in His governance of our nation's history. Jesus rebuked uninspired Jews of His day for their inability to read the signs of the times. In Matthew 16:3, He says, "You can read the sky, you can interpret the weather patterns, but you don't know how to read the signs of the times." And he's not rebuking them because they weren't prophets or apostles. He's saying, you're not able to read the signs of the times, and you ought to be able to read the signs of the times. In the Old Testament, the men of Issachar were wise, and they knew how to read the times, and they knew what Israel should do, as it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. "And when Jesus spoke of the disaster at Siloam," remember he says when the tower fell on those at Siloam and these people were killed, and he also spoke of the political fracas where the blood of certain Galileans was mixed with the blood of their sacrifices. But just take a building accident. When the tower collapsed and these people at Siloam were killed, that is popularly cited as Jesus saying that we're not to draw lessons from history. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus rebuked them for drawing the wrong lesson from it. He didn't rebuke them for drawing a lesson from it. The wrong lesson was, if a tower falls on people, these people are worse than the others who escaped. That's the wrong lesson. That's the wrong lesson that Job's comforters applied. This disaster is befalling Job, therefore he must be in sin and we must be righteous. That's a false application. When the disciples said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" That was a false application. Jesus says, these people that the tower fell on, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. See, Jesus was doing the same thing that Amos was doing. Jesus was saying, the tower falling on these people at Siloam is a foreshadowing of what's coming to the whole nation. Unless you repent, the same thing's going to happen to you that happened to them in microcosm. I gave it to you in microcosm, and I expect you to be able to read it. And you should not read it and say, "Oh, man, Iowa's flooded. Iowa must be more wicked than the rest of us." Right? Iowa, what did Iowa do? Right? And then we start hunting around like Job's comforters, or hunting around like the disciples. We look at this natural disaster, and we draw the wrong lesson from it. And that's what Jesus rejects. In Luke 13:4 is where you find that. One of the reasons why it's so important to be steeped in Scripture is that it enables you to read the book of history and not just other parts of Scripture. You shouldn't be steeped in Scripture so that you can connect things from one part of the Bible to another. If you're steeped in Scripture and in a biblical worldview, in a biblical frame of mind, you can read carefully what's going on around you. Now, let me say one thing about this that is a common mistake, and then we'll move on. We are not talking about mechanical causation here, but rather moral causation. And what's the difference? For many Christians, we have assumed, And we've picked up from the Enlightenment a sort of a deistic view of God. God is the clockmaker. He winds it up, and then he periodically intervenes to do something stupendous, like in the Incarnation, or he'll enable Jesus to do miracles. But that happens very rarely. Most of the time, we run on deistic principles. Most of the time, God governs the world through natural laws. Most of the time, God's a clockmaker, and we are the clock. And deists say that he's the clockmaker all the time. Deistically affected Christians say that we are a functioning clock running by natural law most of the time. So consequently, if someone says this was a judgment for sin, everybody assumes that you're postulating an aberration, an intervention. God is doing something unusual here. But we believe in cosmic personalism. God is involved in this world all the time. Everything is from him. Everything comes to him directly, personally. We are not fed by natural law. We are not fed by Adam Smith's invisible hand. We are fed by the hand of God as he interacts with us on a personal level in everything. That means when you're not walking along in this mechanistic universe and then you get hit by a bolt of lightning and you say, what did I do? What did I do? That's not how it functions. If you're in sin, if you're living in a condition of sin, everything rebukes that sin. Everything. If you're in rebellion against God, everything rebukes that sin. Everything is a judgment on that sin. If you love God and are called according to his purpose, as it says in Romans 8:28, everything is a blessing. Everything is a blessing. So you don't want to say, okay, most of the world is inscrutable, and occasionally something happens and we have to figure out what that means. We know this instinctively on a certain level. If you come to say grace over lunch today, you're sitting down and you're having a barbecue, and you sit down and you say, let's say grace. Let's say you've got a 10-year-old in the family who says, Dad, why are we saying grace? Why do we thank God for the food? Do we have any Bible verse that says that this food was given to the Thompsons for their blessing? How do we know that God's not fattening us up for the day of slaughter? How do we know that we're not cows of Bashan? How do we know that we're not under judgment? Why do we thank God when we don't know if it's a blessing or not? We thank him by faith, right? Because if we're walking in faith, everything is a blessing. And if we're not walking by faith, everything is a chastisement. If America is not walking with God, if America refuses to acknowledge Jesus Christ, if we refuse to thank him for his blessings, if we refuse to call out to him in Jesus' name, then by definition, every disaster is a foreshadowing. By definition, it's not a question. It's not a mysterious, dark, interpretive question. If we're not walking with God, if we're walking in idolatry, if we're consumed with our lusts and passions, if we won't acknowledge Jesus Christ, and if someone tries to acknowledge Jesus Christ, they get into big trouble, and a disaster happens in that situation, you don't have to. It's not a big secret, not a big mystery. You don't have to go check. These things are happening to us because God is warning us. Foreshadowings. It's getting more and more ominous. Not because we can peek into the decrees of God, but because we see in his word how God works in the world. A few years ago, just within the last year or so, Georgia was experiencing a great, great drought. And the governor asked everyone to pray. And that was a heartening sign for many Christians. He asked everyone to pray and beseech God for rain. Knowing that the rain, he didn't send a letter to the federal government. He didn't say, could you please make it rain? He asked everybody to pray to God. But I can assure you that if the governor had then added, and make sure you do it in the name of Jesus, we would still be in the middle of that controversy. If he had said, pray to the God who actually gives rain, and pray in his son's name, we would be in the midst of that controversy, and that person who called for us to pray for rain in Jesus' name, he would be the butt of attacks from the Christian church because we don't think in biblical terms. Jesus is the Lord of history. Jesus is the Lord of history. Jesus is the Lord of American history. And Jesus is the Lord of the next 100 years of American history. The biblical worldview is not static. The biblical worldview is not a frozen grid through which you understand everything. It's just sitting there. You're not. It's not a still life. This God is making a movie. He's not painting a still life. And you have to, in order to understand what's going on, you have to follow the plot line. If you're not following the plot line, and if you're not picking up on the plot points, you don't get it. And yet many Christians who have cultivated a Christian worldview want their Christian worldview thinking to be sort of static and frozen, and they want to absolutely refuse to try to interpret anything about the meaning of a historical event. So whether it's Katrina or 9/11 or the floods in Iowa, are these calls to repentance? Well, that's very simple. Are these calls to repentance? Well, do we need to repent? If we need to repent, then they're calls to repentance, for pity's sake. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as you did in the wilderness. This is not a great interpretive question. So then Amos finishes this hard-hitting chapter this way. When Amos tells Israel to prepare to meet their God, the presupposition in the language here is that they are summoned to come out to meet him in battle. God is coming. You're very confident in your rationalizations. You're confident in your scoffing. You're confident in your separation of church and state. You're confident in all the things, all the little structures that you've built up. But Amos says, you're going to come out to meet your God in battle, and you will lose. When you come against God in battle, you will lose. Because they did not read and refused to read all the foreshadowings of all the earlier chapters, they will be entirely astonished in the last chapter. And they're not going to be astonished because there wasn't warning. When the cows of Bashan have that hook put through their cheek, and they're hooked to the woman in front of them and the woman behind, and they're hauled out through the breach in the city wall at Samaria, will they be able to say, why weren't we told? Why weren't we warned? No, they can't say that, because Amos was very explicit about what was coming. But they're going to be surprised anyway. And they're surprised anyway because they would rather have the fog of their own rationalizations than to receive the word of God. And this is why the astonishment happens in the last chapter. They won't know what to do. They won't know where to look. So then Amos finishes the chapter this way. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. This is the one I've come to you speaking in the name of. Who is the God we must meet? He fashioned the mountain ranges. He didn't just fashion the mountain ranges in the Middle East. He didn't just fashion the mountain ranges in Europe. He fashioned the mountain ranges in North America. He fashioned the Appalachians and the Rockies. And therefore, we must deal with him. We can't say we built our own Rockies. We can't say we built our own mountains and we have the separation of church and state. Have you seen those mountains? Do you want them to fall on you? Jesus says that in the judgment, people will cry out. They would rather have the mountains fall on them than to meet God. What does God do here? He creates the wind and declareth unto man. Remember earlier in Amos, can disaster befall a city and the Lord not have done it? If disaster befalls a city, God has done it. The Lord speaks, and the wind forms into a storm system and heads toward New Orleans. Now, people say, how can that's just simplistic. I don't see how you can possibly say there is no verse that says God judged New Orleans by Katrina. You're right, there is no verse. But suppose you build a major city below sea level and attempt to govern it through corruption and vice. Right? That's how we're going to govern it, and we're going to put it in hurricane country below sea level. What does it take? Why are we pretending to be illiterate? We're not illiterate. We can read this. The God you must meet knows all your thoughts, all the shifting evasions, all the rationalizations, and all the theology that might prevent you from reading the signs of the times. He holds light and darkness in his hand. And he is the one who walks on the high places of the earth. He always walks on the high places of the earth. There is no time in history when God did not walk on the high places of the earth, and there's been no point in human history, and there never will be a point in human history where these truths are not true, where they don't apply. Getting our worship of this God right, the God who governs everything, He numbers the hairs of our head. Not a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father. God is not at some deistic remove. He's not in some deistic retreat. He didn't go off and leave us alone. He governs everything personally. Now, if you fall into the trap of saying Katrina happened because of the poor service in the restaurant, if you're doing that, you're simply providing excuses to people who are hiding from the thing that they need to come to grips with, which is the fact that God governs everything, and He governs everything in full accordance with His Word. So getting our worship of this God right, honoring His name as the Lord of hosts, is essential. Let's pray together. Father and God, open our eyes, we pray, so that we might come to understand how You communicate Your judgments to man. We are feeling our way blindly because we have adopted a false and idolatrous way of looking at the world. As we bow under Your chastisements, we pray that this false paradigm would be the first sin to go. And amen. Scripture tells us that in the Lord we live and move and have our being. That means everything that you do all day long is in the context of God. And everybody in the human race is one of two places. You're either where God wants you or you're not. And that means everything in your life means stay there or get there. Everything means stay faithful or repent of your sins and get faithful. Life is simple. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.